Because the content of the two, the emphasis of the two psalms, Psalm 117 and 118, are identical. And so we'll look at them together. Now, I don't know that this really matters a whole lot, but it's an interesting thing that if you look at the number of chapters, the total number of chapters in the Bible, and you look at the center chapter of the Bible, considering the psalms chapters, which they are not, they're individual psalms, but if you treat the psalms like chapters, the center chapter in the Bible is thought to be Psalm 117. And then if you look at the all the verses in the Bible, I have found two different... I'm not counting them up. It's not that important to me, okay? But if you look at all the verses in the English Bible, some say that the two dead center verses are Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2. Not Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2, but Psalm 118, 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And then some people say it's Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. I know there's got to be a definitive answer, and I don't know why people disagree, but I'm not interested in counting the verse numbers because they weren't inspired anyway. I will tell you this, though. If you look at what is often referred to as the center of the Bible by various peoples, you'll find this one message ringing through: God is worthy of your trust. So trust him. Don't put your confidence in man. I want us to think tonight about the universal praise that is deserved for enduring mercy. We've sung of mercy tonight. And I'm going to read Psalm 117, and then I'm going to begin reading Psalm 118. When I get to verses 2, 3, and 4, the end of each of those verses ends the same way. Actually, we're going to read the first four verses of Psalm 118, and the end of each verse ends the same way. And I want you simply to echo when I read the first part of the verse, you read the last part of the verse. So that's verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. But first, listen to Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2. If I've confused you, just kind of watch me and I'll point when I'm ready for you to read, okay? Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Let Israel now say,
that his mercy endureth forever.
Let the house of Aaron now say,
that his mercy endureth forever.
Let them now that fear the Lord say,
that his mercy endureth forever.
Amen. His mercy endures forever. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to your word tonight. Help this room to resound with praise once we have considered together your mercies that never end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Psalm 118 is the end of the Paschal, or the Egypt halals, or praises. Psalm 113 to 118, as we've said several times, are psalms that are often used by the Jews around the time of Passover as they're reflecting upon what God did in delivering them from the land of Egypt. We're going to lump these two psalms together tonight, Psalm 117 and 118, not just because Psalm 117 is so short, but also because the content of these, the message of these, are identical. The first, Psalm 117, implores all nations and tribes to praise him. Both psalms extol the everlasting nature of his mercy. So we'll look at three things tonight. And I really, as we think about everlasting, that draws our attention to time, doesn't it? So his mercies are everlasting. So everlasting is a time element. So I couldn't help but when I read this to notice the tenses of the verbs. So some verbs are past tense. Some verbs are present tense. And some verbs are future tense. Those are the three simple tenses that we have in English. And so you'll see those, I think, in the outlines, not really intended, but you'll see that. First of all, Roman numeral number one, I want you to notice emergencies that required God's mercy here. The emergencies that required God's mercy. We're not going to handle these verses in consecutive order. But we will cover all the verses before it's over with tonight. I want you to look at verse 5 to begin with, where he says, I called, that's past tense, I called upon the Lord when? In distress. And then look at verse 10 through 12, how they begin. He says, verse 10, all nations compassed me about. Verse 11, they compassed me about. Yeah, they compassed me about. He said it again. And verse 12, they compassed me about like bees. Okay, so four times he says they compass me about. He tells us that he is in distress and that he is compassed. What's he talking about? The psalmist's description of his emergency is succinctly stated in only these few verses. He was in a tight spot, a predicament that called for God's intervention. Have you ever been in a tight spot before? We sometimes refer to a rock and a hard place. Paul talked about being in straits betwixt two, in a tight place. Letter A, I want you to see tonight, he was in straits. I do use that word to help with my alliteration, but he was in straits. The word distress means straits or narrows. The psalmist was in a tight spot. He couldn't flee. He could not hide. There was nowhere for him to go. Calling out to the Lord was his only option. That's not a bad place for a Christian to be. In fact, sometimes when we have options, we turn to our options instead of turning to the Lord. And the Lord will often put us in a place where we don't have any options except to turn to him. And you know what we find? He's the best option when we have nothing else to appeal to. How many times have you chosen other options before you went to the Lord and wished that you hadn't? Because the Lord would have had the best option for you. Well, we see here that the psalmist was in straits. He was in distress. And it's interesting, isn't it? The English word that we use, distress, means straits, or it means a narrow place where we just feel like we're, you ever used the expression before, I'm just boxed in. I don't have any options. I don't have any choices. There's nothing I can do. Okay, when we're in that place, we can call out to the Lord. Letter B, he was surrounded. He was surrounded. Again at verse 10, but also at verse 11 and verse 12, he says four times there, he says that he was compassed. Compassed, which means surrounded. If you're in a tight place and you're surrounded by the enemy, your options are few. And this description recalls the Zechariah's prophecy of the coming battle against Jerusalem. And this description you can read about in Zechariah 12. This is the passage where the Lord Jehovah says, they will look upon me whom they've pierced. I often quote that from the pulpit, but if you read the verses that are setting up, coming up to that, the prophet Zechariah foretold, they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. All the people of the earth will be gathered together against it. You understand there's coming a time when every nation in the world will come against Jerusalem. And I want to tell you, there's a God in heaven who won't miss that. He's going to show up when they cry for their deliverer. But they're going to be surrounded. The Bible talks about the salvation of a nation in a day. The Bible talks about when they see their deliverer, they see the one who has been whom they pierced. And then they mourn. I have to be honest with you, I've often looked at this passage and mentioned Armageddon. Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, is actually quite a bit north of Jerusalem. It's not really even near Jerusalem. And of course, we know about the Battle of Armageddon. But it might not be accurate to associate that directly with this siege against Jerusalem here. Because if you look at the passage, when it talks about Megiddo in Zechariah chapter 12, it's actually referencing back to a previous day when a king had died and there was great mourning in the battle, in the Valley of Megiddo. And the passage here in Zechariah says that when they see that their deliverer was the one they crucified, they will mourn as in the valley at Megiddo. In other words, they'll mourn like they had mourned, Israel had mourned for a previous king when he passed away. That's the idea there. So there will be great mourning because they realize they had crucified their Messiah. But yet, even though they'd crucified him, his mercies endure forever. And his love for the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem will endure. And even though they're in straits, even though they're surrounded, the Lord will show up. So these are the emergencies. They're really, the psalmist doesn't say a whole lot about the trouble that he's in here, but he does describe it in verse 5 and verses 10 through 12 as being straits and being surrounded by the enemy. Roman numeral number 2, I want you to see evidence that revealed God's mercy. Notice the evidence that revealed God's mercy. Now go back to the beginning of Psalm 117 and we read, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people." I mentioned earlier that all nations and all tribes were in view here in this passage, is universal praise being deserved of all these people. The word translated nations here does have the idea of countries. The word translated people here can have the idea of a tribe, a smaller group. So every nation and every group of people in that nation have a responsibility to praise him. Verse 2 says, "For his merciful kindness," that is why we praise him, "for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord." This afternoon, I like to do this often, especially in the Psalms, when we see praise the Lord. I'd like to go through and circle the word for or the word because. Because he's given a reason here. We talked a little bit about reasons last week to resolve to praise the Lord. But you could do that in this passage. And you'll notice there at the beginning of verse 2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. In Psalm 118, verse 1, for he is good, and because his mercy endureth forever. Now, if you were to skip to the end, you'll notice in the last verse, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. He's giving reasons here for which he should be praised. But we're looking now at evidence that revealed God's mercy. Mercy is the primary reason offered for praise in the Psalms, in this Psalm especially, these two Psalms. But God reveals his mercy to us in many ways. And so now we're going to talk about what is it in this Psalm that is offered as evidence of the fact that God is a merciful God. And first of all, I want to say letter A, his authority reveals his mercy. His authority reveals his mercy. Verse 2 said, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Those two thoughts go together. Both Psalms are going to talk about his mercy enduring forever, but here it says his truth is something that endures forever. Truth is that which is firm, that which is faithful. I know that that would be contradicted by many in our society today, because truth is viewed as being a relative thing. Truth is something that's bendable, it's malleable, it means something different for you than it means for me. But when God has spoken, it is true, and nothing that contradicts it is true. Romans 3, I believe verse 4 said, let God be true and every man a liar. If God has spoken, that is truth and that is final. Truth is that which is firm and faithful. Truth isn't transitory, morphing from one generation to the next, or malleable to become whatever someone wants to make of it. Truth, I hate to hear my truth. Let me tell my truth. I hate that expression. I know what's meant by it, but I think it's a misuse of the word truth. When somebody says, let me tell my truth, they're talking about telling their experience, but or telling their story, if you will. But truth is truth. And it may be a truth that you've seen work out in your life, or an experience you've had in your life. You truly had that experience. But truth, we need to understand that the idea of faithfulness and surety and unchangingness in truth. Truth is unyielding, it's reliable, it's constant. What God has said stands. What he has promised, you may rely upon. Many religions today portray a mercy, that's our subject in these Psalms, that may be obtained by grace, but it must be retained by performance. Listen to me, that is not the mercy that we find in the Lord Jesus. The mercy that is obtained by grace through faith is a mercy that is retained by grace through faith, because it's all of God. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. You know, God did many favorable things for the land of Judah, for the nation of Israel. He set his affection on them. And how many of you know that after God set his affection on the nation of Israel, that Israel cleaned up its act and just lived a wonderful life and had a wonderful experience and was always faithful to God after that point? No. You say, why didn't God destroy them? Because his mercies fail not. Because the truth that he had declared about his relationship to Israel wasn't going to change. Ephraim has turned to idol, the scripture said. But God said, how can I give thee up? For I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands. And he wasn't going to turn against his own word that he had pronounced for his people. Again, Jeremiah said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Why? Because we've done well? No, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy, what's the word? Faithfulness. Truth is that which is faithful, that which is firm. His mercy is faithful. It is true. It endures. Now, that's an authority in my life. You know, there are times when I don't feel very Christian. Sometimes my wife and I have disagreements. Passionate. Louder than usual. With a wrinkled up, frowny face. We have disagreements. And sometimes I walk away from those interactions and I don't feel very Christian. Sometimes I look myself in the mirror and think, if I were God, I wouldn't have anything to do with you. But his mercies fail not. Sometimes I make the same stupid choices over and over again, even though I've asked God to help me with something. And I think I'm not worthy of being called his child. It's true. But his mercies fail not. There is an authority that I have that tells what God's intention is concerning me because I've placed my faith in Jesus. And that's what I accept as real. That's what I accept as faithful and I accept as true. It's what God has declared to me of his mercy. And that's how I live. It's the authority of the Word of God is evidence of God's mercy toward me. You say, yeah, you don't deserve it. You're right. You say, you ought to have changed by now. You're right. You say, you ought to be closer to perfection by now. You're right. And I am none of those things. But his mercy does not change. That's the authority for my life. The truth that he has declared concerning his mercy. Letter B. Here's another evidence of that reveals God's mercy. His acceptance reveals mercy. Psalm 118 verse 1, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Now, the word translated good means good, pleasant, or agreeable. It's also translated in a handful of other ways in the Old Testament. But all of these words speak of the acceptance that we find in here. You can see that with the word pleasant. You can see that with the word agreeable. If my wife serves up Brussels sprouts because I am a good dad, I will eat a Brussels sprout or two because I know I'm supposed to set a good example. But I just want to say this with all the energy and passion that I can muster. I hate Brussels sprouts. I know they're good for me, but I hate them. They're not agreeable to me. They aren't pleasant to me. So when I have an opportunity, I will refuse them. Okay. When the Bible says that the Lord is good, the Hebrew word translated good here has the idea of pleasant or agreeable. Sometimes we get the idea, I think, that one day in heaven, you know, when we're standing around watching people arrive in heaven, if we go first and others come behind, you know, you might see somebody like the Apostle Paul when he arrived into heaven. And you can just almost hear everybody chatter with excitement and a little applause break out that the great Apostle Paul has arrived in heaven. And then if you were to kind of imagine what it's going to be like you, when you or I show up in heaven, we can almost kind of hear this kind of disgruntled, who is that? You know, what's he doing here? How did he make it? You know, we wouldn't, but I want to tell you, none of that's reality. The way the Apostle Paul would be received into heaven, the way that you or I have trusted Christ as Savior would be received into heaven is exactly the same because it has absolutely nothing to do with us and it has everything to do with our Lord. And all the praise, all the applause, all the accolades belong to him because he has been willing to accept us. His acceptance reveals mercy. It seemed good to God to set his affection on Israel. It brought pleasure to him. Likewise, it pleases Jesus to receive all who come to him. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I'm going to mention something from history in the U.S. here that's going to make some of you uncomfortable. And I am no less uncomfortable with this person and what he did. But how many of you remember back, I think in the 90s, maybe late 80s, the name Jeffrey Dahmer? I mean, you can't get more grotesque and wicked than what was in the news about Jeffrey Dahmer. What they found is, we're talking about a man who cannibalized, I think, somewhere around 17 people. But there have been a number of accounts while that man was in prison, that he came to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, he does not deserve heaven. You're right. Neither do you. You say, well, what I've done is nowhere as bad as what Jeffrey Dahmer did. Maybe socially speaking, but you're as much an outcast from God's favor as Jeffrey Dahmer would have been. He may have done more bad, but we've all fallen short. And it's just as much a wonder to me that God would set his affection on me and save me as though he might save Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, I don't know if his decision was real. I don't know if he truly trusted Christ as Savior. But it does not contradict my theology. It does not contradict what the Bible says to believe that Jeffrey Dahmer could have truly come to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So don't be shocked if you see him in heaven. Amen. I'm not taking lightly anything that he did. It makes me very uncomfortable to think about what he did. But there is, what you see, if we were to say that there's no way that man could go to heaven, what we are doing is not we're making a big deal out of the bad things that Jeffrey Dahmer did. What we would actually be doing would be limiting the power of the mercy of God. God can save whom he will. He said, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He didn't say, as many as receive him, as long as they haven't done this sin, this sin, this sin, and this sin. That's remarkable. Why? Because there's nothing like the mercy of God. John 6:37, Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Don't you love the strength of the way Scripture says things? He didn't say, him that comes to me, I won't cast out. It's him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Under no circumstance will I cast him out if he'll just come to me in faith. And so we see his acceptance reveals his mercy. What a God of mercy that would save someone who we think is being one of the most wicked people who ever lived. Like me. And like you. If you think I'm exaggerating, this doesn't make sense. I remind you, Paul said that he was the chiefest of sinners. Somebody said, well, he was just a humble man. No, he was writing under Holy Spirit inspiration. Best you and I can do is come in second place to the chiefest sinner who ever lived. I mean, Paul consented to the death of people who were preaching Christ. He was about persecuting Christians. And yet the Lord forgave him and used him to write 14 books in the New Testament. Let her see. Here's another thing that reveals his mercy, his attentiveness. Look at verse 5 again. We read the first part of it before. I called upon the Lord. Actually, we read the last part. No, we read the first part. I called upon the Lord in distress, that is, in that straight place, in that narrow place. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Now, distress means straights or narrows, and then he says he set me in a large place. So he took me out of that tight spot he was in, and he gave me plenty of room. As already mentioned, distress means a narrow place. When the psalmist cried to God in the predicament that he was in, God not only heard him, but he also moved him to a roomy place. This attentiveness to his need evidenced the mercy of God. Aren't you glad you serve a God who can pick you up out of the tight spot you're in and put you in a place that is safe and a place that is roomy? He can do that. He can deliver. It's nothing to him to deliver. He can, he has, he will. So his attentiveness reveals mercy. Letter D, his accompaniment in battle reveals mercy. His accompaniment in battle reveals mercy. How many of y'all watched the skies this afternoon or listened to the weather? Yeah. Look, I grew up in the South. I grew up in Tornado Alley. This was nothing this afternoon compared to what I was accustomed to on a regular basis growing up. But I got to tell you, when the old thunderstorms cranked up at nighttime at my house, I felt I could be perfectly safe and I could sleep soundly as long as I could get to Mother and Dad's room. It didn't matter if there was a tornado running right down, 48th Place East where we lived. It didn't matter. As long as I was with Mother and Dad, I felt safe. But I want to tell you, when it comes to being accompanied by the Lord, it's not just a matter of feeling safe. It is being safe to have him with you. The Lord is on my side, he says in verse 6. Look at verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. He's on my side. It doesn't merely mean that he's on the roster with all the other players. You know, we think about sports sometimes. Being on somebody's side indicates that you're on the roster for that team. That's not all that's being said here. It means he is with me. He is beside me. I don't face battle alone. We may find ourselves in tight spots. We may find ourselves surrounded by our enemies, compassed. But we are never alone as his children. The Lord spoke to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 9 and said, have I not, I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Later in the chapter, when the children of Israel understood that Joshua would be the new leader, they said, look, Joshua, we'll follow you, only there's one condition. Do you remember what the condition was? Let God be with you like he was with Moses. They wanted to make sure that they had a leader, that God was with him. That's what mattered to them. Why? Because God's presence mattered to them. When Paul's appearance before the Sanhedrin created such a stir that he was taken into protective custody in the Roman fortress Antonia, which was a fortress that was meant to protect the temple from destruction, and it housed the 10th legion of the Roman army, Luke wrote, under those circumstances, he wrote concerning Paul, he said, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Isn't that good enough? to know that the Lord is by you, the Lord is with you, and you are not alone. His accompaniment into battle, all it reveals is mercy. That God would care about me enough to just promise me that he's going to be with me, and he's not going to leave me, he's not going to forsake me. Letter E, his aid for me and my allies reveals his mercy. Look at verses 7 through 9. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Those are my allies. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. What's he saying here? He's saying, look, there are people who are trying to help me, and God provided those people, but I'm not trusting in the people that God gave me to help me. I'm trusting in God that's helping the people that are helping me. You know, if you get in legal difficulty, you don't just need a smart lawyer. You need a great God. If you're having relationship problems, you don't just need a smart counselor. You need a great God. If you're having financial problems, you don't need a smart accountant. You need a great God. Now, God may use the accountant. He may use the counselor. He may use the lawyer. But if God is with them, that means something. And so he aided, God's aid for the psalmist and for his allies revealed God's mercy. So we've looked tonight at emergencies that required God's mercy. Remember, those were that they were in, he was in straits and in narrow places. He was in a spot, we could say. And secondly, he was surrounded by the enemy. We've looked at evidence that revealed God's mercy, his authority, his acceptance, his attentiveness, his accompaniment in battle, and his aid for the psalmist and for those who helped him. That all helped reveal God's mercy. But finally tonight, number three, expectations that regarded God's mercy. Look at the expectations that regarded God's mercy. Now, we're not going to read verse word for word every verse here, but I've given you the outline there that covers the rest of these. Let's do start with verses 10 through 12. Let me read just this introduction before we look at verses 10 through 12. When faced with trial and opposition, we could often despair of life and wonder if we're going to make it through our trials. With confidence in God, the psalmist not only expected to make it through, but he expected to fulfill his God-ordained purpose. What was that purpose? To declare the works of the Lord to others. Look at verses 10 through 12. Each verse ends the same. All the nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Notice he's gone to future tense here. Why? Because these are the expectations regarding God's mercy. Verse 12. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. In the name of the Lord, I'll destroy them. Now, these words ring like a warrior psalm. I understand that. We don't think of destroying people today. Why? Because as New Testament Christians, the Bible tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the Lord equips us to do what was described in Ephesians 6:16 as quenching all the fiery darts of the wicked. There's some quenching that is referred to in verse 12 in reference to enemies. So our enemies are spiritual enemies. That doesn't mean that Jesus also spoke of people being your enemies and that they despitefully use you and that sort of thing. But how are you to treat flesh and blood enemies? According to Matthew 5:44, love them. Pray for them. Do good unto them. All right. But we're not called to do good unto Satan and principalities and powers. We're to do battle. And the way you do battle in a spiritual realm is you stand for truth. You don't compromise with error. And we have the equipment. We're to pray. We're to be in the Word of God. We're to have faith. We're to maintain not only a positional righteousness, but a practical righteousness in our lives. All those things are discussed in Ephesians chapter 6. But letter A, I want you to see, I will live in triumph. What do I expect to be able to do? I'm going to live in triumph. He says here three times, I will destroy them. I'm not going to be under the heel of the enemy. I'm going to triumph. I can take God at his word. He's with me. I don't have to live under the heel of this addiction. I don't have to live under the power of this bad habit. I can have victory. Every day I walk with Jesus in the power of his might, I can have victory. I don't have to be torn apart emotionally in my mind. My mind can be renewed in the Word of God, and I can know the power of His strength, and I can live in victory because I'm walking with the Lord. I will live to triumph. And then letter B, I will live to testify. Now look at verse 17. We're just going to kind of read this verse and I think probably one or two others here in the psalm. He says, I shall not die. Well, that's good news. But live and declare the works of the Lord. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Letter B, I will live to testify. I'm going to live to triumph. And I'm going to live to testify. I'm going to tell people what God has done. Verse 19, verse 21, verse 28, they all say, I will praise the Lord. Three times in these final verses, the psalmist declares his expectation and his resolve to praise the Lord. And then look at verses 28 and 29. Thou art my God. I will praise thee. Again, future tense. This is his expectation. Thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I'm going to lift you up. Verse 29. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Here are two reasons. For he's good and his mercy endureth forever. Lord's worthy of our praise. Universal praise is deserved for his enduring mercy. It never ends. You know Christ is your personal Savior. You've trusted him. You're going to heaven one day. You say, what if I blow it? Well, you're his child. He'll chastise you. He'll chasten you here upon this earth. But when you close your eyes in death, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to heaven. You say, what if I really blow it? You're going to heaven. Why? Because it doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. And his mercy endures forever.